Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this family Bible study hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word? We invite you to get your Bible and join us. We're going to pick it up today, Psalm 116, verse 18. Psalm 116, praise for deliverance from confusion. And that's what God's Word will do for you. It will deliver you from confusion. And unfortunately, all too many today get caught up in the traditions of men. And as it's as Isaiah stated, and Christ would quote Isaiah in the New Testament, by your traditions of men, you make void the Word of God. And, you know, the Word of God sets you free. It does not bind you. Traditions of men, ignorance of God's Word, and unfortunately, sometimes preachers who handcuff their congregation to the pews through fear of hellfire and brimstone, that's what causes people not to be free. With that, we're going to pick it up today. We ask that word of wisdom in Yeshua, Jesus' precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears today. Psalm 116, verse 18, and it reads, I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. The psalmist here has no shame in practicing his religion. As he began this Psalm 116, and I hope that you're able to say verse 1 in public without being fearful of what other people think about it or the snickers or the jeers. I love the Lord. I hope you're able to say that out in public. Verse 19, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem, praise ye the Lord. Hallelujah. And praise him for delivering you from confusion. And how what overcomes confusion? Truth. His word overcomes confusion. So don't forget to thank your Father. If he's given you eyes to see and ears to hear, what would you trade that for? Let me ask you, think about it. What would you trade the eyes that you have to see and the ears that you have to hear for? What would be worth it? I can think of nothing that would be worth it. Don't forget to thank your Father. I like this, the courts of the Lord's house. That's called the temple. And you know, there's a temple in the kingdom of God. You can read about it in Revelation chapter 21. And John says, you know, I looked, and in the kingdom of God, there was no temple, for Almighty God and the Lamb were the temple thereof. So I hope you're able to rejoice in the Lord's house. As it's written, the last verse of the book of Ezekiel, Jerusalem is no longer going to be called Jerusalem. You know what it is? It's beautiful in the Hebrew. It's going to be called Yahweh Shema, which means the Lord is there. Psalm 117, a little ironic. It's the shortest psalm, and it's the shortest chapter in God's Word. Then we're going to have Psalm 118 following it, and kind of ironically, Psalm 119 is the longest psalm and chapter in the Bible, 176 verses in Psalm 119. That's more scripture than what you find in some of the smaller books, particularly in the New Testament. Very short psalm. Let's give it a real short title. Praise. Psalm 117, verse 1. O praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people. The second word in the Hebrew praise is shabak. And it's used only in God's Word by David and Solomon. So we get a little hint, if you will, as to who the author of this psalm was, although they chose to for it to remain anonymous. Shabak means to extol or exalt, verse 2. For his merciful kindness is great toward us. He's not a God of hate. He's not looking for a child of his that he can zap. He loves all of his children. He may or may not love what you're doing, but he does love you. And the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. Hallelujah. history and future end in verifying His promises in truth. And that's what His word is truth. And it endureth forever. Psalm 118, this is, we could also continuing with praise. And remember that Psalm 115 through 118, as it's recorded in Matthew chapter 26, verse 30, after Christ administered that first communion to His disciples at the Last Supper, they went out and sang psalms. I have no doubt that these group of Hallel, as it's called in the Hebrew, psalms, were what they sang. Psalm 118, verse 1, let's go with it. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, none better, because His mercy endureth forever, and He is your Father. And again, He loves you, may or may not love what you're doing, but He is not looking for people to zap. He is good because His mercy endureth forever. And you know, that's His will. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, we learn that God is long-suffering. That means He's patient, not willing. And it's not His will that any of His children should perish, but that all would come to repentance. That is what He wants. Verse 2, let Israel now say that His mercy endureth forever. And this, obviously, a public psalm, in that we're going to see this call to all the people. And this verse appealing to the laity and now the priesthood. As we saw back in Psalm 115, the laity of the people, then the priest, then the strangers in the land, the converts, were addressed. The same here. Verse 3, let the house of Aaron now say that His mercy endureth forever. And part of the responsibility of the house of Aaron, the priest, was to teach the people. So teach the people that God's mercy endureth forever. Mercy you can think of as love in some respects, or loving kindness, unmerited favor that God shows to His children. Verse 4, let them now that fear or revere the Lord say that His mercy endureth forever. And again, these being, I think, the strangers who had moved to the land of Israel and had converted their religion to the worship of Yahweh, the God of Israel. Verse 5, I called upon the Lord in distress, a time of trouble. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. This is a terrible translation. This last phrase, set me in a large place. I mean, what does that mean? It's confusing. Actually, if you take this back to the Masorah, this verse reads, I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me with deliverance. Makes a lot more sense. Verse 6, the Lord is on my side, or He's for me. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? Don't fear man, revere God. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, the teachings of Jesus Christ, He says, don't fear those who can kill your flesh body. Fear He who can destroy both your flesh body and your soul in hell. And that, of course, is only one entity. That's our Heavenly Father. This verse quoted in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 6. And, you know, Paul also in the New Testament taught that if God be for us, who can be against us? And the answer is absolutely no one. The Lord taketh my part with them that help me. And we are one body, the body of Christ. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. And God said, vengeance belongeth to me. And you know, that particularly applies to His anointed. He says, and He makes it very clear, touch not mine anointed. And I've seen it time and time again in my life that if someone messes with one of God's elect, And that doesn't mean that we're supposed to just turn the other cheek and take it. If somebody harms you, you defend yourself. But if there's no harm done, ignorance is bliss. Just let it go. But you watch, 3 to 6 months down the line, God will even the score. Vengeance is His. Verse 8, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Now, this doesn't mean that we're not to trust anyone. Trust is something, though, that's developed over a period of time. You can't just say to someone, trust me, and you don't even know them. You know, it's something that has to be earned. And your Father, our Heavenly Father, has earned the right to be trusted. Man, on the other hand, and this is particularly talking about salvation. And when it comes to your salvation, your eternal life, you better put your trust and take your refuge in your Heavenly Father and not put it in man, because man will let you down. Verse 9, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. In other words, in government rulers. And Judah was really bad, and well, Israel too, the 10 tribes to the north. It seemed like when things weren't going well and trouble came their way, God wanted them to turn to Him and ask for help. No, usually they'd go running to Pharaoh or to the king of Assyria and try and hire mercenaries to do their fighting for them. Happened over and over and over. Verse 10. All nations compassed me or surrounded me about, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. That's His power to destroy, not our own, if we do it in His name. And even the beast, political beast of Revelation chapter 13 falls into the category of the nations that are going to be compassing us about, the one world order system, if you will. They compassed me about, yea, they compassed me about, emphasis twice, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. And I couldn't help but think about a little David in 1 Samuel chapter 17. All the armies of Israel, and they were being challenged by the champion of Gath, Goliath was his name. And over and over, for 30 days this went on, that Goliath would come on out and taunt the armies of Israel and challenge them, send out your champion, and no needing any more than just one dying, and whoever wins, that's how it'll go. No one of Israel would take Goliath on. Little David was delivering some goods to his older brothers who were in the armies of Israel, and he said, I'll take that giant on. No one else would, so David went out against him. And that's when Goliath said, what am I, a dog, that you send this boy out to fight against me? Come here, boy, I'm going to take your head off and feed your carcass to the fowl. And what did David say out of the mouths of babes? David said, you know, Goliath, you come to me with your spear and your shield and your sword. In other words, that's where you put your confidence. But I come to you in the name of Yahweh, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. That's where David put his confidence. David had the victory. If you put your confidence in Yahweh, you will always have the victory as well. They compass me about like bees. They are quenched. The Septuagint reads, blazed up. I like to translate this word quenched from the original language as consumed, though, as our Father is a consuming fire. As the fire of thorns, for in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. In the name of the Lord, don't overlook that. You'll have the victory over your enemies if you do it in the name of the Lord. Now, a fire of thorns, if you're not familiar, the wood of a thorn bush burns very hot and very fast. And I like to think of this, the thorn bush, the bramble of Judges, chapter 9, verse 15, which was the first parable in God's Word, where we have the trees, symbolic of men, went out to select a king. And the bramble bush said, after they tried three other trees, if you will, the bramble bush said, well, if you indeed will crown me as your king, you can rest in my shadow. One problem, the bramble bush, symbolic of Satan, cast no shadow, no protection, if you will. And it also burns very hot and very fast, just like Satan is going to be consumed when he goes into the lake of fire. Verse 13, thou, referring to the enemies, hast thrust sore at me. This word is dakah in the Hebrew. It means to push down. The enemy has pushed me down that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. When the enemy pushes you down, the Lord is always there to lift you up, to help you, if you ask Him and always do things in His name. Verse 14, the Lord is my strength and song, and has become my salvation. There is no other salvation, beloved. This also in the Song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15, verse 2. Not to be confused with the Song of Moses of Deuteronomy 32, but when God delivered Israel across the Red Sea, Moses and Miriam sang a song of thanks. Verse 15. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous, those who do or try the best they can to do right. The tabernacles you could think of in this case as the house of God. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. Well, now let's see. Who's at the right hand of God at this point in time? Of course, it's Jesus Christ. And, you know, when He returns at the second advent, not as a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes to grow up and be crucified for the sins of the world, this time He's returning on a white war horse with a rod of iron for correction, and He will do valiantly. Verse 17, the right hand also symbolic of power. Verse 17, I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord, the wonderful works of God. What the disciples, when the Holy Spirit spoke through them in Acts chapter 2, quoting from Joel chapter 3, that when they spoke the wonderful works of God. But I shall not die but live, and this is talking spiritually, beloved, we're talking about eternal life. And your father is life, Satan is death. Which side are you going to choose? The choice is yours. Verse 18, the Lord hath chastened me sore, but He hath not given me over unto death. And again, death, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, is Satan. But, you know, God will chastise, and if you're one of His elect, He's going to shape you up. He'll put you where He wants you. You're going to do what He wants you to do, because you don't have free will if you're one of God's elect. He can move you around like a chess piece on a chess board, and he'll get your attention. But those even with the free will, God chastises those whom He loves. It's written in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, and the following verses. So when God chastises you, say, thank you, Father, and pick yourself up by the bootstraps and get on with serving your heavenly Father. Verse 19, open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them, and I will praise the Lord. And the gates are open right now for you to go right in. And do you know who opened that gate for you? There used to be a gate between the people and our Heavenly Father. It was called the veil. And the first thing that Jesus Christ did when he was crucified, he rent that veil. That means he tore that veil in half that was between God and the people from top to bottom. And right now, you have the right to go right on in through that gate and to talk to your Father. In the past, when that veil was present, only the high priest, and I do mean only the high priest, and only one day out of the year, on the Day of Atonement, the 10th day of Tishri, and then only with the high priest, with the blood of a goat and an ox for the sins of himself and the sins of the people, was allowed to go in through that gate. That gate is wide open for you now. Verse 20. This gate of the Lord unto which the righteous shall enter, those who do right. Verse 21. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. Not like those idols back in Psalm 115, verse 6, that have ears, but they don't hear. Your Heavenly Father has ears, and he does hear, and he answers your calls for help. Verse 22, the stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. Now, what is this headstone? It's important for us to know. Turn with me to Mark chapter 12, verse 1 in the New Testament. Mark chapter 12, and we're going to pick it up, the teachings of Jesus Christ, who was that cornerstone. Who is that cornerstone, better said? Chapter 12, the book of Mark, verse 1. And he began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard and set an hedge about it, and digged a place for the wine fat, and built a tower, a watchtower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. Does that sound familiar to you? I hope it does. We've talked about it a couple of times. Isaiah chapter 5, God took Israel and he planted the choicest vine in the promised land. And he did all this. He digged the rocks out of the vineyard and built a tower and a wine press and built a wall of protection around them. And what did he want? He wanted fruit. He expected them to produce fruit. Not too much to ask after all the work he had done for them. What did he get instead of grapes to put in the wine press? He got wild grapes, which can be translated poison berries. Verse 2. And at the season, when it was time, in other words, he sent to the husbandmen, those that he left the vineyard with, a servant, think of a prophet, if you will, that he might receive from the husbandmen of the fruit of the vineyard. He expects his children to produce fruit. How are you doing, friend? Are you producing fruit for your Heavenly Father? I speak spiritually, of course. Verse 3. And they caught him, this prophet, and beat him and sent him away empty. Nice guys, what? Beat the owner's servant that he sent to them when all he wanted was his share of the fruit. Isaiah verse 5, when all he got was wild grapes, he tore the wall of protection down. And you think it was easy being one of the prophets? I've heard a lot of people say, well, boy, I wish I could have been one of the prophets. They don't have any idea what they're asking for. A lot of the prophets had it very, very rough. And again, he sent unto them another servant, another prophet or teacher. And at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully handled. God does not like this, but he is patient. Verse 5. And again he sent another, very patient. And him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some, Zacharias, righteous Zacharias, whom they slew between the porch and the altar. John the Baptist, who came in the spirit of Elijah, what thanks did he get? They beheaded him. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. Surely after all that I've done for them and all that they've repaid me by treating my prophets shamefully, surely they'll receive my only begotten son. You know who that son is, of course. The husbandman, of course, or I should say the owner of the vineyard is our Heavenly Father. But those husbandmen, those who were left to produce fruit in the vineyard, said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. All that stands between us and owning this vineyard outright is killing this heir to the vineyard. They crucified him. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Again, they crucified him. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? Question. He will come and destroy the husbandman and will give the vineyard unto others. The vineyard is his kingdom. I can tell you the first who will partake of his kingdom, they're called his election, those who take part in the first resurrection. Verse 10, and have ye not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. Now you know who the head of the corner in Psalm 118, verse 22 is. Verse 11, this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Verse 12, and they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. Uh-oh. And they, the Kenites mixed in with them, left him and went their way. The chief cornerstone, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now we return to Psalm 118, verse 23, and it reads, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. We just read that same quote in the book of Mark. The head cornerstone, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 24, this is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. I hope you're able to come out of the sack every morning and say that same thing. I don't care how bad things are, you should rejoice in the Lord. And this is the day that He has made. Let us rejoice in it. And why can we rejoice in it no matter how bad things are? Well, consider what He did for us on that cross, paying the price that we could have eternal life. Yes, we have something to rejoice about. This particular verse also was David's song at the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 25, save now, and this is a Hebrew word that many of you know, although you may not know what it means, Hosanna. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. And as Christ rode into Jerusalem on that lowly ass, that's what the people with their boughs of the palm trees, which became known as Palm Sunday, but they said, Hosanna, save now. Verse 26, blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And those who come to you in the name of the Lord should be welcomed with open arms. Welcome them in His name. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. And claim your blessings by believing on His only begotten Son And again, we have a star following that verse, and I should have pointed out at the end of Psalm verse 22, you also had a star indicating that 99.9% of the scholars believe that this has a meaning or a connotation of Messiah, pointing to Messiah, if not direct prophecy of him. Verse 27, God is the Lord, which hath showed us light. Boy, has he showed us light. We are children of light, and his word is light. It's truth. His Son, Jesus Christ, is light, is truth. Bind or make ready the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. These cords were wreaths or garlands, and this indicates, in other words, until it is consummated at the horns of the altar. But always remember, the sacrifice that God wants today is not your burnt offerings. Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. He would rather have your mercy. That's your love. And he would rather, as it states there in Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, that you have knowledge of the Lord more than you offer burnt offerings to him. And of course, to offer burnt offerings to your heavenly fathers today would be an abomination to him, in that he offered his only begotten Son on the cross. He became the sacrifice for one and all times. Verse 28, Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. This is to say, I will give thanks to you. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. And he deserves your praise and your exaltation, to lift him up with praise and thanks. Blessings follow. 29, to conclude Psalm 118, O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, none better, for his mercy endureth forever. Verse 1, almost word for word. I can imagine how uncomfortable Judas Iscariot must have felt as he was with Christ and the disciples as they sang these songs praising the Lord, knowing that within hours he would betray Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. And we'll come back in our next lecture and get started on that longest psalm in God's Word, 176 verses. It is an acrostic psalm. It's beautiful, and there's a lot that we can learn from it. I hope you'll join us. We've got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
The book of Ezekiel. What a fantastic study, this book of Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel that covers, if you would, those vehicles, those circular discs. In the Hebrew, it states very clearly that that whirlwind with the color amber traced back to the Hebrew, highly polished bronze. What an exciting thing that God's Word informs us on all things. Ezekiel, one of my favorite prophets of the Bible, probably more written, not probably, but absolutely more written on what will happen in the millennium age than even the book of Revelation. Ezekiel guiding you through it, what God will expect at the final battle, Armageddon and Hamagog, recorded in this great prophecy. I know you're going to enjoy it, the book of Ezekiel.
Welcome back. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the U.S., and Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to pose to possibly be answered on the air, feel free to call that number and leave your question. I say possibly answered on the air. This program goes into millions of homes around the world, and the only format we have for answering questions is right here on the air by one of the two pastors. So if your question, if the Lord wants it to be there, the Spirit wants it to be there, it will be there for sure. If you're listening by shortwave radio or the internet somewhere around the world and not able to use that 800 number, Your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. Quite all right to mail your questions in as well. Got a prayer request? We can do away with the 800 number. You don't need a telephone. You don't need paper and pencil and a mailing address. Your Heavenly Father is there for you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. You know, I don't think you have a lot of competition in talking to your Father these days. It seems like we live in a particularly evil generation. And do you know why God created you? It's written in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. He created all things for His pleasure. That includes you, my friend. Have you done anything to pleasure God lately? And you might say, well, what could I do to please God? Well, you can talk to Him. He's your Father. Let Him know that you love Him. Thank Him for making eternal life available to you through the sacrifice of His only begotten on the cross. We do have these prayer requests, Father. We come united as one in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask You to look upon these, Father. You know their needs, problem marriages, illnesses, Father. We also remember our military troops who are in harm's way around the world, Father. We ask You to watch over, touch, protect, heal in Yeshua Jesus' precious name. Amen and thank You, Father. Let's get to some questions and see what's on the mind of folks around the country. First up today, we got Jeannie in Arkansas. I'm writing to you because I have a question that my boyfriend brought up while we were watching the news. The nightly news was talking about all the people who died when the typhoon hit the Philippines. He made the comment, if there was a God, why does He allow such things to happen to people? He made me upset saying this. I believe in Jesus and God, and I study with you every day. Could you please give me scripture that will help me explain this to him? I'm not going to argue with him. I told him God has a reason for everything, but sometimes we don't understand or know the reasons why it happens. But I know in my heart that Jesus and God love all of their children. And, you know, the only thing that your boyfriend is thinking about, Jeannie, is the flesh. You know, our time here in the flesh is so short. It's like the blink of an eye, actually, compared to the eternity. And, you know, He loves His children so much that He gave His only begotten Son. He let the people crucify His Son so that we could have the opportunity at eternal life. And that is truly a loving, caring God. And it sounds to me too, Jeannie, like your boyfriend, as some people do, like to blame God for everything that happens, everything evil or wicked or bad that happens. Let's blame it on God. And you want to be careful not to do that. Jeremiah chapter 23 tells us, don't say the burden of the Lord. In other words, what mishap is God going to bring upon us today? God said, don't say that or else I'll see that whatever you accuse me of bringing on you does come upon you. Jeremiah chapter 23. Don't blame God for everything bad, evil, and wicked that happens. There's a lot of bad and ugly, wicked people in the world. They do evil things. Don't blame God for it. Julia from Georgia. I love God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God. I also love studying with you and your Son, but my question is, Romans chapter 12, verse 20, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. What is heap coals? Well, it means to give the enemy, and think spiritual. Oftentimes it's difficult, but this verse is spiritual. And if you have an enemy, what should we do? Give them the bread of life. Give them the water that if they drink of it, they'll never thirst again. It's called the living water. And what this verse is saying about heaping coals upon them is the teaching is perhaps you can shame the enemy or the wicked into doing what's right. In other words, to shape up. Richard in Georgia, greetings. I have a companion Bible but could not locate a verse you repeat all the time on your TV program. I have read from Genesis 1:1 to Genesis chapter 20, verse 1, with no luck in finding the verse. The sentence is, "And God created all races on the sixth day, and it was good." Well, Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, and you have to take it back to the Hebrew as well. And if you haven't studied the first six chapters of Genesis with Pastor Arnold Murray and had him take you back into the Hebrew, that's probably why you're missing this. But it's there in chapter 1 of Genesis. God said to the angels, "Let's make man in our image." And he did make man, and that's when the races were produced, created, better said. And God saw everything that it states in Genesis 1:31 that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Everything he had made to that point is what he meant by that, including the races that were created on the sixth day. Now, in Genesis chapter 2, what's the first thing that happens? Well, the Lord rested. Why? Because it was the seventh day. But then on the next day, after he rested, he created Eth Ha'adam, the man Adam. That is the genealogy through which Jesus Christ would come. Summer in Colorado. I'm Summer from Colorado. I am 7 years old. I'm new to the program. My dad has been taking notes for 2 years. My question to you is, where exactly did Jesus Christ die? Thank you for your inspiration to love God. Amen. P.S. We watch your show at 6 a.m. Mountain Time. God bless you and your staff. And thank you, Summer, for writing, and thank you for your blessings on the staff and ourselves as well. Matthew chapter 27, verse 33, we learn that the place where Jesus was crucified was called Golgotha, which means a place of a skull. No doubt it was where the Romans had crucified people in the past, and that it had a name such as this, the place of the skull. It's also known in God's Word as Mount Moriah. And in Genesis, when God instructed Abraham to take his son Isaac and to offer him as a sacrifice, ironic that it was at the same location where God's son would be sacrificed. I don't think it's ironic. I think it was meant to be. It was planned that way. But understand, God did not allow Abraham to go ahead and sacrifice his son Isaac. He provided a ram of which the sacrifice could be made. He didn't ask Abraham to crucify his son, sacrifice his son, but he indeed was willing, or her father was, to sacrifice his son, Jesus Christ. But that's how we all have the chance for eternal life. And thanks again, Summer, for writing, and you keep studying. We're proud of you. Ronnie in Indiana. First, I enjoy watching your program every morning. It is food for my soul. That's a good way to put it. The Bible speaks of baptism in the river. The rivers are all moving water. Does this mean we should be baptized in moving waters, or are baptismal tanks okay to be baptized in? It seems to me that the river washes the dirt off of our body downstream, but a baptismal tank does not. And you're kind of right. In the Old Testament, moving waters are referred to as living waters. In other words, compared to a dead, stagnant body of water. But having said that, baptismal tanks are okay. You know, we don't wash our sins literally in the water, whether it's the water of a river or a creek at Spavinaw that we use here at the chapel, or a baptismal tank. We wash our sins in the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, I prefer Spavinaw Creek to a swimming pool, and we don't have a baptismal tank here at Shepherd's Chapel. That's the reason we have seasonal baptisms, in other words, May through September, when the weather is suitable for going outdoors to the creek. The creek here, Spavinaw, maintains an annual, an average temperature over the course of a year of 52 degrees. So, and it's crystal clear unless we've had real heavy rains. Beautiful stream. Alden from Georgia, you have talked about the 40, the 70, and the 120-year generation. Could you document with Scripture for me? I'd be happy to. The 40-year generation you'll find in Numbers chapter 14, verse 33. And that was that generation who tempted God 10 times when they came out of Egypt. With the golden calf, over the quail, about the water, et cetera, et cetera. And he condemned that whole generation to die in the wilderness. How long did that take? 40 years. There's your documentation for 40. 70-year generation, you'll find in Psalm 90, verse 10, where it states that man will live 70 years. That's 70 years. A score is 20. 3 times 20 is 60 plus 10 is 70. There's documentation for your 70-year generation. Then the earliest one is Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. 120 years would be the generation after Adam and Eve fell in the garden. Dwight in North Carolina, I know about the three earth ages when God destroyed the earth millions of years ago. Was that the overthrow of Satan, the catabole? And when the earth could hold life again, that started the second earth age, I think. Is that correct? Well, the catabole is, you're right, when Satan rebelled against God. And it was an overthrow. And God shook the earth at that time, and that's when the dinosaurs became extinct. And of course, there was no flesh man on earth at that time, but the earth and the world became void, if you understand Genesis chapter 1 and 2. It wasn't created that way, it became that way. But then the second earth age, that is when man in the flesh was to be, God's plan was for man, or all the souls, to be born of woman into flesh. Carolyn from Oregon, since God did not create evil and it came about, are we sure that after the great white throne judgment there will be no evil? Is it because the Bible tells us there is three earth and heaven ages, hoping evil will be surely ended? Thank you, and God bless you and the Shepherd's Chapel. You know, God knows our heart and mind. That's biblical. And, you know, he could have zapped everyone who was wicked and evil, and the third that followed Satan at the catabole and to end the first earth and heaven age. He could have just wiped them out right then. No problem for him. He had the power to do it. But why didn't he do it? Because he loves his children. He didn't want to destroy a third of his children. And that was the reason his plan for salvation in the second earth and heaven age. He sent his son himself, Emmanuel, God with us, and to show us how to get it done and to offer eternal life. In that, of course, is the second earth age. If you make it through to the eternity, that, of course, is the third earth and heaven age. Hello, how, and here we got Andy in North Carolina. How are you all? We're doing well. Thank you yourself. Thank you for all your teaching, and thanks to all the staff. Thanks for remembering the staff. In Ezekiel 13, verse 20, is this chapter and verse in particular talking against the rapture theory? Question. Your help on this is greatly appreciated. Well, Ezekiel 13 is prophecy, so yeah, it applies to today. In fact, is in Ezekiel chapter 13, back up a few verses to verse 17, and you'll find there that God says through his servant, his prophet Ezekiel, set thy face against the daughters of my people, which prophesy out of their own heart. In other words, set your heart, your mind against the false prophetesses. And in 1830, Margaret MacDonald, your daughters, if you will, had what she described as a wicked, evil dream. And she told these two preachers about it, and they took it and ran. That was the birth of the rapture theory. If you don't know what I'm talking about and you're interested, we offer two books, Incredible Cover-Up and Rapture Plot, both by Dave McPherson. You don't need to order both of them. Incredible Cover-Up is kind of a brief overview, but if you want what's in the Incredible Cover-Up and more, then order the Rapture Plot. But it goes on to say there in verse 20, God says, I am against you hunting souls to make them fly. And just because the rapture did not come into being until the year 1830, do you think God didn't know coming out the gate that Margaret MacDonald was going to be the one who brought this false teaching to life? Of course he knew. Gordon in Minnesota, would you please tell me about what the scripture means in Revelation chapter 12, verse 14, when the woman was given two wings of a great eagle and would fly into the wilderness for, you say, 3.5 years. The scripture says time and time and a half time. Time and times, plural, and a half time, which means 3.5 years. Is this the church? Is this literal? The woman is symbolic of Mother Israel, the God's elect, to be more specific. The eagle, think on the Song of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 12, and the following verses, where God is that eagle, and the Lord is that eagle in Revelation chapter 12 as well. Of course, that 3.5 years has been shortened for the elect's sake. What has it been shortened to? 5 months, Revelation chapter 9, the season of the locust, May through September, 5 months. Michael in Arizona, where the word says those that have ears and hear not, eyes to see and see not, are these the people who study a while and quit, ask questions, say they understand, but continue doing opposite of what the word says? Or are they just slothful, lazy, in other words, because it requires work to change? Does this answer will or will it also apply to those who refuse, this is, to study continually to show themselves approved? Okay, Michael, the eyes to see and ears to hear, Christ oftentimes when he was talking, it was a real clue to listen up when he said, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. Most often that was directed for his elect. Now in Romans chapter 11, verses 7 and 8, the elect have eyes to see there. The rest, as it states in verse 8, or 7 and 8, were blinded. And in verse 8, God placed the spirit of slumber. In other words, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear. Isaiah also prophesied of this, Isaiah 29, verses 9 and 10. Judy in Tennessee, where in the Bible does it say when a man and woman get together and become one, they should leave their mother and father. I think I'm about to get involved in a family feud here, maybe. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 tells us that when a man takes a woman to wife, he leaves his mother and father and cleaves to his wife, and the two become one flesh. You follow with the second question, is it wrong for me as a mother to have a broken heart over my daughter who does some awful things? I have faith, but it still hurts. You don't say how old your daughter is. Now, if your daughter is still a child under your roof, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 and the following verses might be appropriate. It states there that if you love your children, you discipline them, you chastise them, and you're the parent. You have to take control of what's going on in your home. If, on the other hand, your child is now an adult and out on her own, about all you can do is set an example and then also pray for her to change. It makes a big difference as to whether someone's under your roof and under your control. I'm out of time. I love you all a great deal because you enjoy studying our Father's Word in depth. It makes your Father's Day when he looks down and he sees you studying the letter he wrote to you, the Bible. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you and to reach out to others who are lost in this world of darkness. Help us bring them to the light. We are, and one thing that's most important, you stay in his Word every day. Every day in your Father's Word is a good day. Do you know why? It's because Jesus is the living Word.
Hearing God's Word with understanding will change your life. We hope you have enjoyed studying God's Word.